When I was growing up, there was a show on PBS that had this painter, Bob Ross, that you've probably seen before. How many of you are familiar? You've seen Bob Ross do his thing, right? And he would paint these paintings, and he continued to do that until he passed away here a few years ago. And in fact, today, they sell his DVDs and his, lesson kits and things. But what Bob Ross was known for, I always watched, and of course, you know, he had a certain flair and a certain style of speaking, and of course the hair. But what he was known for, my son, he's 13 years old, so he's far removed, but he knew who Bob Ross was. And this week I said to my son, I said, Carson, I'm going to be talking about Bob Ross for my sermon as an illustration. And he said, oh, Bob Ross. And he said this little statement that Bob Ross has become known for. In fact, I've looked online. You can actually buy a t-shirt with the picture of Bob Ross and this little phrase. And it says, no mistakes, just happy little accidents. All right? And if you ever watched him paint, you know, he would put these little things all across the page and you were like, I don't know what this is. It just looks like a jumbled mess. And he put some lines here and some blotches there and some this there. And then he'd start talking about, and we're going to make this into a little tree. And then we've got a little this and a little that. And the next thing you know, all those little blotches and lines and dashes and all the paint blurred together. And you would get a scene like you see on the screen. This beautiful landscape would come onto the canvas. And you, as the viewer, had no idea where this thing was going, but by the end, you saw exactly what he had in mind. You know, it reminded me a little bit, we recently had Joe Everson here, and he did a demonstration of his paintings that he's been able to do. And Joe goes all over now, and he does these for football and basketball and baseball outings and other different things. But he does that painting, if you've seen it before, where he's putting all these blotches on the screen and all this, and you're not sure quite what it is, if you've never seen it before at least. You know, once you've seen it once, you like know where it's going. But the first time, you don't know what's happening, it doesn't look like much, and you're not all that impressed, and you're wondering what's going on. And he does it all in the length of one song, right? And then he's done, and he turns it upside down, and then he adds the flag there at the end with the brush, a little flare, and you see the scene from the famous statue there from Iwo Jima, right? You see that famous picture come onto the screen. You go, now I see it, right? And there's this idea that we have no idea what's going on or where it's going. It doesn't make any sense to us until we get to the very end. And you know, life's like that in some ways. You know, as we look at what's happened this summer and we recognize the events that are going on in 2020, you know, there's lots of memes and jokes and laughter about, you know, 2021's going to be better, you know, and this kind of thing. But there's been a lot of heartache in 2020. I mean, a meme is one thing and to experience, but when we talk about the reality of struggle, we've seen it. Right, as our nation faces a pandemic, as we go through the struggle of a flood throughout the summer, as some in our congregation have lost a loved one, we've seen folks lose a child, we've seen folks lose a spouse, we've seen folks lose a parent. And as we go through heartache, and as we go through difficulty, and as we go through struggle, and we look around the world and we see all of these things taking place, we say, it's not supposed to be like this. Right, we live in a world that screams out, it's not right and it shouldn't be this way. And you know, the Bible tells us that's exactly what's taking place. In Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, we just looked at these verses. It tells us that creation groaneth and travaileth. Right? All of creation is saying this isn't right and it's looking forward to something better and it can't be like this. This can't be all that there is. And it goes on to say, we ourselves groan within ourselves. Have you ever been there? Have you ever faced the difficulties and the challenges and the trials of life and groaned within yourself and had that longing for something better? Like, there has to be something better than this. And the hurt and the pain of life, and as you experience that, the literal groaning within your own soul and within your own heart. Corrie Ten Boom, who faced, no doubt, challenges that many of us will never face, right? Separation from her family. She was
in a place where she was treated inhumanely would be an understatement. And Corrie Ten Boom, as she looks back on her life and all that she went through, and she is writing back through her life and reminding herself of herself where she's been. And she wrote in a poem, she wrote this line, "Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside." Right? She's referring to that idea of something that is sewn, right? And you look on the underside and you see all the stitching and it's nothing impressive, right? But when you flip it over and you see the actual work that the weaver's done and you see the beautiful picture that's been sewn into that tapestry, you get it. What is the point that we're making here this morning? It's the idea that we need to get a glimpse of what God sees, because we only see in a moment the temporal. We can only see what's right in front of us. And we need to get a bigger view, and we need to understand this idea, this theological concept that theologians call the already but not yet. You see, there are some things that when we come to know Christ as Savior that are promised to us. And some of those things happen immediately, and yet Scripture says they're also going to happen in the future. And we might want to say, well, which is it? Yes, and both. Right, look at what the Scripture has to say. It says that we have already been adopted in Christ. It tells us that in Romans chapter 8, in verse 15. But then in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it says we look forward to the adoption. How can we be adopted but look forward to the adoption? It says that we've already been redeemed in Christ in Ephesians 1, 7. But then later in Ephesians chapter 4 says, but we've not yet been redeemed. But you already said, I was redeemed, and now I'm looking forward to the day when I'm fully redeemed. It says that I've been sanctified in Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it reminds us that we've not yet been sanctified. Then we go to Ephesians chapter 2, and it says, I'm already saved in Christ. But in Romans 5, 9, it says, I've not yet been saved. We see that we've already been raised with Christ in Ephesians 2, 6, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, I've not yet been raised. What's this all about? This is the idea of the already, but the not yet. Right? There's an essence where, yes, I'm adopted, I'm a child of God, but one day I'll be in His presence and part of His family physically and actually in His presence. Right, I have been saved from my sin. I've been redeemed because of what Christ has done on the cross. But I still struggle with the presence of sin. I still struggle with the temptation to sin. There's going to be a day when that's all going to stop and it's all going to be removed and that presence of sin is no longer there. And so there is this understanding theologically where some things have begun in my life because of the work of Christ that are going to one day be completed. But I'm in that zone between the already and the not yet. And that's what it means to groan and to eagerly await and anticipate the fulfillment, the finalization of the work of Christ on the cross in me. We should long for and look for the day when all these things are made right. And so that's what we're looking towards. In order to do this, we have to have a right theology. A.W. Tozer said this in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He was talking about our understanding of theology and saying why theology, the study of God and understanding of doctrine of truth, why is it so important? Because we start with who God is. How He has revealed Himself, what we believe Him to be, what promises He has made for us. And he says this, when faced with great difficulties, we have to go back to who God is. If we get squared away on the proper knowledge of God, we will have the right foundation to face whatever comes our way. You know, what happens when we go through challenges and difficult times and we say they test our faith? What that means is we start to question the reality of who God is and what He's promised us, and whether He can follow through and fulfill those promises. I mean, that's what that means. And so we need to settle for ourselves the truth about who God is, about what he's done and what he's doing, that when we go through these difficult times, we have the foundation to live through them with faith. And so as we think about this, we want to look first of all at our right view of God. Right, this is review for us in some ways. If you've been around me for any amount of time, this is for sure review. I've taught this to my Sunday school class multiple times. I've taught this to the youth. If you've been in my Worldviews class and in other venues, I've even preached this portion before. But I preached it before, and the reason I repeat it is it's foundational. We have to get this right. If we don't get this right and don't have this truth, then there is a not solid foundation. So who is God? God is three things, right? God is, first of all, perfect in love, right? God's love is perfect. We're not going to deep dive into these. These are all sermons in and of themselves if we wanted to take time. But we recognize that God is love. He loves us perfectly, right? We secondly see that God is infinite in his wisdom. We could use lots of terms to describe this. One is we would say he's omniscient. He knows all things. We would say that God is also not just infinite in his knowledge is, but he's infinite in his wisdom, and that means the application of that knowledge. He always knows the right thing to do because he knows all things, right? So he can always make the right decision, right? And then he's completely sovereign. That means that he's in control of all things. Whatever he desires to take place, he can make it happen. He has the ability to completely, sovereignly control all things at all times and all places, right? He has that ability, that power, because he is the sovereign king. So because of that, we recognize then these three things. Because God loves us perfectly, he knows and wants what's best for us. You know, we talked about this, I think, recently at graduation, those that were able to be here. But as parents, we want the best for our kids, right? So we want what's the best for our kids. God is perfect in his love, even more than we as parents want the best for our kids. God, for his children, wants the very best. He desires the best for us. But because God is perfect in his love, he doesn't just want what's best for us. We also can add to the fact that he's infinite in his wisdom, so he knows all things. He actually knows what's best for us. Mom and dad, ever not know what's best for your kids? Right? Anyone have a kid graduating high school and you're not sure where they should go to college, what they should study? Should they go to college at all? Should they go into a trade? Maybe the military? I don't know. But God does. See, as parents, we want what's best for our kids. As parents, we sometimes knew what was best for our kids, but as they get a little bit older and they get a little more mature, those things get a little bit harder. I don't know who my kids are supposed to marry. I don't know what they're supposed to do. But God doesn't just want what's best, he knows what's best. That's comforting. But third, we see that he is completely sovereign. And because of that, not only does he want what's best and know what's best, but we also recognize that he's the one that can actually make it happen and bring it all together. And to fulfill his will for my life, he can accomplish that. And so I can come to God and trust him because he knows what's best, he wants what's best, and he can make it happen. That's the God we serve. Some of this came out of a book, if you want to take away a reading list, right? Trusting God, right? That's the name of the book, Trusting God. And it reminds us of who God is and what he's done for us. And so we need to have a right view of God. That's the foundation. So that's who God is. So then let's go and look and get a right view then of the past. So let's see if this God, who loves me perfectly, who's infinite in his wisdom and is completely sovereign, what do I know about the past? What do I learn about him? Well, we learn from the past that God's creation was good, even very good. Right, what does the Bible say? It goes through this this little setup in Genesis, right? It says, God says, let there be, and then that thing is there. And then what does God do? It was so, and God says, it was good. Right, you see that over and over every day. God says, let there be this, and it's there. It was so, and then he says, it's good. Right, he repeats that pattern until he creates man. What happens when he creates man? He goes, uh-oh, oops. Right? No, he says it was very good. So there is an additional emphasis put on man. And when he says man, instead of saying, he doesn't just go, let there be man, right? He says, let us create in our own image. And then Adam's created. And then he goes and says, it's very good. Something different happens, right? Something's created in the image of God. And he says, it's very, very good. Right? And one of the things about the image of God stamped upon us that we recognize right away in the garden is that we have a free will. Free will is something that is an essential component of our true humanity. Right? He creates the zebras, and they're not zebras yet. Adam has to go out there and like call them that, right? He's going to go out and name all the animals. But the other animals aren't created with this same makeup as humans. Suddenly humans have this ability to make choices, and not just to make choices about should I eat or not eat, right? That's going to be important later, but the choice wasn't about if you're hungry, should you eat or not eat. It was the moral choices. Humans had the ability to make a moral choice to obey or to disobey, to respond and follow the directions or to not follow the directions. We have a free will to do that. So yeah, animals can choose to eat or not to eat, but animals don't make a moral decision. Right? There's not a morality. But suddenly with humans, there's this morality. And we have the ability now to make a moral decision. And God desired within this moral decision for us to have a relationship with him, because God is relational. Right? It is interesting, we look at the passage and it says, let us create. There's this idea of the Trinity already presented to us in the book of Genesis. And you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have this relational God. And he desires to create us in his own image. And he desires a relationship with us. And there in the garden, he has this relationship where he speaks freely with Adam and with Eve. Right? He converses with them in the garden. And suddenly we have this issue that arises, because there's a rule, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve takes the fruit, she eats it, she gives it to Adam. Right? We're not going to delve deep into that story, but we know that something happens in that moment that changes everything. Sin has now entered into the picture because of the choice made by Adam and Eve. And suddenly God shows up, because he's relational and he knows what's happened, because remember, he's infinite in his wisdom. He already knows what's happened. He shows up on the scene, and what are they doing? They're hiding. The relationship's been affected because of this moral choice that was made to violate God's law, and sin has entered. And so now we have a God and a man who are not in relationship the way that it should be. And it's been broken because of sin, because of the choice that man made. But we find in Isaiah that God is relational. And as he tells the story, we love to go to Isaiah 53 because we like to go to the last verse that talks about what Christ did on our behalf and our salvation. And that, of course, is the most important, most exciting part. But look at the buildup in Isaiah chapter 53 here. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What does Jesus Christ, God himself, do on our behalf? Before he ever takes care of our theological issue and our salvation, right? There's a part of him that also recognizes our humanity and our grief and our sorrow that we brought upon ourselves, by the way, because of our sin. We've just established that. But he steps into humanity in the incarnation, and he takes upon himself the grief and the sorrow and the hurt of the human condition. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He took upon himself the punishment that you and I deserved. And then in verse 6, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God suffered for us. So how's the story go? What's the past look like? We messed it up in sin. God is relational and he desires to have that relationship with us, and he makes a way through the substitution of himself. He takes upon himself our pain and our sorrow and ultimately our sin and our punishment, and he places it upon himself, and he takes it to the cross, 3 days later, he rises again in victory over our sin. And he does this in suffering for you and for me. So if we have to question who God is and we look to the past, does God demonstrate love for us? Yes. And does he sovereignly make a way for us to restore our relationship with him? Yes, he does it through the work of himself on the cross. So when we look to the past, we see a God who has chosen to actively, willingly love us, and that gives us a view of the future, a right view of the future. So what do we mean by a right view of the future? We have this promise, right? And we're going to look at a passage in just a second. But we have this promise that says that at the end of time, all evil will be destroyed one day. You know, we look at the world around us and there is a lot of pain and suffering. I mean, just look at disease. You know, this week we lost a member of our church to cancer. I mean, that was the physical description, right? That was the thing physically that caused the problem. And some of you have faced cancer in your family or in your life, and you know just that word, cancer. Where does cancer come from? I don't mean biologically going back in the source, but where does why do we have cancer? Well, cancer leads to death. Why do we have death? It all goes back to that day in the garden when that moral choice was made to do what we desired, not what God desired. When Eve took of that fruit and she gives it to Adam, when sin enters the world, part of the curse is death is now placed upon the scene. And the whole world and the whole earth is cursed, and now you have the entrance of all sorts of disease and difficulty and challenges. We face physical death, we face disease, we face hardship and suffering in this life. You know, a flood, only because it's relatable, we've all been there. Right, the flood we went through, this isn't to minimize anyone's pain or challenge or difficulty, but it's pretty minor in comparison to some things you can look at around the world when you see tsunamis and hurricanes and you see the devastation and the amount of death. We saw no lives lost here in Midland through that flood. There was a lot of financial ruin, a lot of devastation, a lot of people saying, I went through a lot of pain, no doubt. But we see tragedies far worse that hit in places around the world. Why does that stuff happen? One of the harder questions to probably answer. It's one thing for an elderly person to face disease or sickness or struggle and to pass away because that's the normal course of life, so to speak. It's one thing for a natural disaster to just rise up unexpectedly and work its way through a community. But it's another thing when it's a baby or it's a child or it's someone who's seemingly good. Right, we would say, they're a good person. Of all the people, they serve and they do this and they do that. Why are they going through and you fill in the blank? You know, when it's that kind of a thing, it's hard for us to explain and we say, it's just wrong. When someone abuses someone else, someone abuses a child, we say, that's a special kind of evil. Where does that come from? The reality is it all comes from the same seed. It's the seed of sin. It was planted in the garden, and it's continued to spread and to sow its evil deeds and its evil work. And God says, here's the good news, is one day all of that's going to be taken care of. One day all of it's going to be made right. It's interesting, my son is looking to do his book report. He's very excited about his book report, by the way. He loves to read books for book report. That's not true. How many of you out there, your kids are not the book report kind, right? So, and some of you are, maybe you have that reader, but suddenly when you have to read something because the teacher gave you the list, right? So one of the books on the list is The Hobbit, okay? And so The Hobbit, I said, you should read The Hobbit, and he's not reading The Hobbit, so, you know, I don't know. But I said, you know, you should read The Hobbit, and in that, so my daughter and I started watching The Hobbit. We've got some time here over the holiday because it's, I think, a 27-hour movie or something like that if you watch them all in order. But The Hobbit leads into The Lord of the Rings. Who's read The Lord of the Rings? right? Who's familiar, right? One ring to rule them all or whatever, right? So if you've ever, like, either read the books or maybe you're, you know, you say, that's too much work, I'll just watch the movie. I think you could probably read the book faster than watching the movies. But regardless, you start watching The Lord of the Rings and you talk to somebody, and maybe you're just really excited. You've read the whole story and you love how it ends. And they say, yeah, I started it, but, you know, I quit. And you say, oh, why'd you quit? And they tell you, well, you know, I started reading the first one, but then Gandalf... Right? Everybody know who's Gandalf? Like, he's the big guy with the long white hair, and, the, you know, he's the wizardry guy, and it's like, you know, if you don't read, he's like the cool old guy in there, all right? And so he's been around. We're not talking like old, like our old. We're talking like, you know, hundreds of years. Like, he's been around, right? And so, and they say, well, you know, I started reading The Lord of the Rings, but then I quit because Gandalf died. Gandalf died. I'm out. Like, I'm not reading some depressing book where the main character, you know, you... And you would go, what? What would you say? What? You've got to finish the story. Why do you have to finish the story? He comes back, and he's better. He's like a newer version of himself. Like, he's like, I don't know, like, you know, super Gandalf or something. Like, he has even cooler hair, right? And so, whatever, right? So you would, like, tell them they missed it because they stopped reading before the end of the story. And if you would keep reading to the end of the story, it all gets made right. It all gets fixed. Right, there's actually some debate about the allegory within The Lord of the Rings and what it means and such, but we'll not go into that. We'll just say this. Sometimes we look at our world today and we can get so caught up in this moment today of everything that's happening that's not right and it's broken and it doesn't make sense and it's just not the way that it should be. And we can be prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love and say, quit, I can't do it anymore, I just can't take it. And God is reminding us, he's telling us, he's saying, hang in there, because at the end, it's way better than the beginning. And if you'll finish the story, there's good news to come. Because the end will be better than the beginning. In fact, let's jump ahead and look a little bit at the end in the book of Revelation. Right, as far as scripture goes, that's the end. And in Revelation chapter 7, it says in verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, these are they which come out of the great tribulation. You know, it's pretty bad right now, but we're not there yet. That doesn't sound too encouraging, does it? Right, but there's a time of tribulation that we're going to face, those that are here on earth. And we can debate the timing of those events and things, but there is this tribulation to come. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, Jesus Christ, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There's a day coming when we're going to stand in the presence of our shepherd, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of these heartaches are going to be behind us, and he's going to make it all right. It all will be made right. You know, but we live in a world that struggles with this. The problem of evil, right? The problem of evil logically goes like this, right? If God were all good, then he would destroy suffering and evil. And if God were all powerful, he could destroy suffering and evil. We look around and we say, suffering and evil has not been destroyed, then there must be no all good and all powerful God. Right, this is the argument that's made, right? Where's your God in the midst of all of the suffering and the struggle and the evil? Because if there was a God, then why would these things happen? And if there was a God and he was supposedly a good God, then he would take care of all of this. And you know what we miss when we allow that argument to get into our heads and into our hearts and start to foster some lack of faith or disbelief in God? We forget the factor of time. The reality is, where are we on the timeline of eternity? We're in the between the already and the not yet. Right? God has begun something that he is going to finish. God keeps his promises. And we have to remember that if we can add just one little word, that one little word is, what is it? Yet. Right? So let's look at our syllogism, our argument. Right? What does it say? It says if God were good, he would destroy evil and suffering. If God were powerful, all powerful, he could destroy evil and suffering. Suffering and evil has not been destroyed. What's the word? What's the word? Yet. He's not done, folks. He who's begun a good work in you will be the one who's faithful to complete it. There's a day coming, it's all going to be made right. And we can look forward to God keeping his promises, and that gives us then a right view of the present. You know, when we recognize God for who he is, and we see what he's done in the past, and we see what he's promised us for the future, it helps us then to live accurately in the present. Romans 8, 18 and 19, for I reckon that the sufferings, he's not Southern, by the way, right? That I reckon, right? I just had to throw it, right? Sorry, right? What he's saying, right, that as we think about these things, as we consider these things, then we need to consider the present in its proper perspective. That's the idea. So let's put in the proper perspective the sufferings of this present time, and when we do, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, us, the created being, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is a interesting passage, and it's hard for us to maybe grasp it, but you ever get a job when you were a kid? And maybe it was grandpa that gave you the job, right? Or probably more likely grandmas, because grandpas are always trying to teach lessons, and grandmas are a little less, you know, practical like that sometimes. So you do a job for grandma. It maybe took you 10 or 15 minutes. Maybe it's a big job, half hour, hour. And she pays you, and she doesn't pay you like what you're worth. Maybe what you're worth to grandma, right? So, you know, you maybe, this is not always an exaggeration, right? She might give you the $100 bill for that little job. Not every time, grant you, but you've been there as the parent and you're like, why did you do that, right? You're not teaching them any work ethic. They're going to think every time I give them a job or that someone, right? Because you're way overpaid. Anybody seen something like that, right? You're way overpaid. And we say, the work that you had to do was not worthy of what you received. And what we're being reminded of here by Paul is the struggle, the pain, the difficulty, what we're going through right now, not to minimize it. We're not minimizing the pain and the suffering and the difficulty that sin causes. But when we compare that to the eternal glory that we're going to receive as the adopted children of God, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, when we compare the two, it's a no-brainer. He's saying, I reckon that the sufferings of this life can't even be compared to the glory we're going to receive. But in the present, we're so focused on the temporal that sometimes we fail to recognize that foundation of who God is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. In John chapter 11, verse 32, we see this play out when Mary, she comes to Jesus because Lazarus has died. And she falls at his feet and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What is Mary doing in this moment? She's forgetting who God is. In this case, the person of Jesus Christ, God himself, is standing in front of her. She's forgetting who he is. She's forgetting what he's done and what he's going to do and all of the promises that are available to her. And she's forgetting that in this moment, and she's crying out to him. She has faith because she recognizes that he has the power to do something about it. She just thinks he doesn't care enough to have done something about it. Do you ever find yourself in that moment in the struggle that you're in? If you're honest, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you're honest, at times we go through struggles, and it's not that we don't think God can, we just want to know why he hasn't. God, where are you? God, where were you? And Jesus here in this moment is going to respond. But I want you to see that as we go through difficult times, we'll either judge Jesus Christ and his love through the filter of our circumstances, or we'll judge our circumstances through the filter of Jesus' love. If we have a confidence that God loves us, then we see our circumstances in that perspective. And we understand who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. We just sang about it, rejoice in the Lord. And it wasn't rejoice in the Lord because there's no struggle. It's rejoice in the Lord because through the struggle, he's going to use that in some way to bring about my good and his glory. And if I have confidence in that, that's how I'll judge my circumstances. However, if the circumstances get bigger than God, then I start to question God because of my circumstances. So Jesus comes and he reminds her. He sees her and she's weeping. And the Jews were weeping. And it says here that he was moved. What I find interesting is that Jesus Christ doesn't stop and say, Mary, 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 Mary. Give her a sermon about who he is and about why he's here on earth, what he's ultimately going to do on the cross. He doesn't do that. He's compassionate, and it says simply, Jesus wept. When we start to think that God doesn't care, we miss the heart of our Savior. When we said, who is God? God is perfect in his love. He does care. And in our sin, and in our difficulty, and in all of the heartache of this world, God does care. That's why Jesus came. Because he cared. And he made a way for us to have it all made right. Psalm 37, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. We find our hope, that settled confidence to look towards God, knowing that he will keep his promises. It's a hard thing to do, to have endurance and to have patience. Patience, the ability to endure your present hardship, because you have hope in the future. Nobody likes to wait. Right? Anybody here enjoy going to an amusement park when there's really long lines, right? Now, even if it's a good thing, and some of you are like, that is not a good thing. Like, my grandkids dragging me to that ride is not a good thing. So for the kids, it's like, well, it's worth the line because it's going to be fun. And you're like, I enjoy spending time with my grandkids, but I have to wait in that line, and it's not even fun when I get there, right? But right now, we have patience, and we endure because we have a hope that when we get to the end, there's something worth having. And Paul's already reminded us it's far better than the suffering we face right now. And so we have patience. You know, for Joseph, it's a perfect illustration for us of this, right? The life of Joseph. Joseph endured all kinds of challenges and hardships. He endured a dysfunctional family. He endured being sold into slavery. He endured being falsely accused and imprisoned. He endured all of those things. And at the end of the story, we get to see the reason behind it. But remember, Joseph didn't have that. You and I get to read the whole story. You and I, like Lord of the Rings, know what's going to happen to Gandalf at the end, so we can like push through the book because we're looking for the happy ending. Joseph's living the life. He doesn't know the ending. But he knows his God. And he's faithful to his God because he's claiming the promises of God in his life. And he says, I can endure all things. I'm going to go through this because God, you're with me. And you have a purpose and a plan. And I don't know what it is, but I'm going to trust you. And so Joseph gets to the end of his life. And in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, it says, as for you, who's you? His brothers, the ones who started the whole mess, are now in his presence, and he has the power to do whatever he wants to them. Right? They're the ones who sold him into slavery, and that's because he had one good brother. I remember that? They were saying, let's kill him, and his one good brother says, let's sell him to slavery. Right? Great start. So now they're in front of him, and he has the ability to say, poof, be gone, literally, off with their heads. Right? He could have done anything to them. But he recognizes the purpose of God in all of it. And he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God had a purpose and a plan for Joseph's life. And it's a reminder and encouragement to us to have hope in God and wait patiently to see what he's going to do and when he's going to do it. Because in his time, he will make all these things right. Isaiah 61 in verse 3. to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This is a book of judgment that is being written by Isaiah. And in the middle of this book of judgment, he gives this picture of hope, this picture of taking the ashes and building something up that's beautiful. If you've lost a loved one, you've gone through grief, wondering how you can carry on. If you've received a hard diagnosis, you've faced the unknown, and you're fearful, you don't know what the future holds. If you've been to a funeral for a child and you say, oh, they were way too young, maybe they didn't even make it into this life. You've been deeply wounded, betrayed, abused, neglected, rejected, all of the hurts of this life. You've walked through a fire of hard situations, and you've wondered, how will I come out the other side? Remember your God and who he is. It seems unfair, and we wonder where God is. We wonder what he's doing. But his truth says he's there in the midst of all of it, actively working out his perfect plan and his perfect timing. And though we may not always see it in the moments, we may not always feel it or understand it, we know that he is with us. And he has something awaiting all of us who are his children that is far better than the temporal sufferings of this life. John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. It's not sugar-coated. Jesus doesn't promise us health and wealth and prosperity. In fact, he says it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. A sin-cursed world is not going to applaud you for following me. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Which brings us back to Bob Ross. We don't know all of the stuff on the page and what it's going to be. It doesn't make sense to us in the temporal moment. But one day, we're going to look back and the picture is going to be revealed and it's going to be made clear and it's going to turn into, as Isaiah said there, beauty from ashes. And we can see how God worked and what he was doing, and it will all make sense in that day as we live in the already but the not yet. That's the moment that we find ourselves in today. So what's the takeaway? Let me give you five things. They all start with the letter R. If you haven't taken notes, that's okay. But if you want to write down five things that you can take away today and pray about and remember from this, number one is to reflect. Take the time to reflect on who God is. You know, if the foundation is the right theology, we need to reflect on our God. Big God, little problems. Little God, big problems. Reflect on God. Number two is remember what he's already done. Look to the past. What has God done for us? I mean both theologically in Scripture, what it says about the person and work of Jesus Christ, but I also mean you personally, right? It's Thanksgiving. Look back and remember, what has God brought you through? If you know Christ as your Savior, how did that come about? What events transpired in your life that God revealed himself to you? I mean, you have things that you can look back and remember what God has done for you. Rest in the promises of what's coming. What's going to give you hope to endure through the challenges and tribulations of this present life? The yet. What's to come? Right, the Bible says there's a special blessing for those who spend time in the book of Revelation and study the things that are to come. One of the special blessings is it gives us encouragement and hope. We can look forward to what God is going to do in the future and rest in his promises that are going to be fulfilled, which allows us to run the race with hope and joy. You know, we as Christians should have joy. Right? Happiness is a temporal response to some pretty good circumstances. Right? We can get happy. Michigan beat Rutgers in three overtimes. I'm supposed to be happy, right? I don't know how happy I really am that it took three overtimes to beat Rutgers, but right, we can get excited because our team wins and it can bring temporal happiness, right? Thursday, the turkey is moist, right? And if you are the one cooking it, that's your responsibility, and you put all the food on the table, and that brings you satisfaction as the one who prepares it, and you might be happy. And if you're the one eating it, and that's more your job, you might be happy. But it's brief. Right? Lots of things that we go after in life that bring temporal happiness. It's not saying run the race with happiness. It's saying joy. I have joy because I've been the adopted son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's promised me that he's my shepherd, that he'll guide me and direct me, and that at the end of that guidance and the end of that direction, it's going to lead to a table of feasting with him in his presence for all of eternity. That gives me joy. Even when I'm going through a challenge or a difficulty, I can have joy looking to my Savior. The Bible says even as Christians, when we go through the loss of loved ones, when we go through death, it says we don't sorrow like those without hope. What is it saying? We can even have joy in the midst of death because we know where death leads us. It's a absence from the body, present with the Lord. Amen? And we can look forward to that day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Lastly, rejoice. We have much to rejoice in. You know, we're heading into the week of Thanksgiving here, and we can be thankful for who God is. We can be thankful for what he's done in the past. We can be thankful for what he's going to do in the future, and that gives us the opportunity in the present to rejoice. To rejoice in our great God and in his work in our lives that gives us hope. And we can look to that one little word, yet, and say, I look forward to the day, Lord, when I don't have to say yet anymore because you've made all things right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good God, that you love us perfectly, that you know what's best. And Lord, that you are perfectly orchestrating those things to bring about your good end. Lord, in the meantime, it's hard. It's hard to face struggle and pain and disease and death and hardships. Lord, this life is hard. But we live this life not without hope. And we are reminded that the present sufferings are nothing compared to the eternal glory. So Lord, help us to put it in the perspective of eternity. Help us to see your good plan. And Lord, I pray that if there's any here today that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, then these promises of hope are not for them. In fact, the promise is because of sin, eternal separation from you forever. Lord, it's not your desire that any would perish, but Lord, you desire that all would come to know you. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today or anyone even watching online, the Lord doesn't know this truth and doesn't have this confidence because they don't have a relationship with you through Christ. The Lord, today would be the day of their salvation, that they would ask the questions, that they would seek out an understanding of how they might know you personally. Lord, we do pray for those that are suffering today. Lord, some that are facing diagnoses of uncertainty, some that are facing financial or job struggles, some that are facing the loss of loved ones. Lord, in many other situations all through this congregation and all through the homes of those that are watching that we don't even know about, but you do. We pray, Lord, that you would show your presence, that you would show your plan, that, Lord, you would make yourself real to them, and that, Lord, that we would endure these things for the sake of going to the other side and being in your presence and rejoicing at your table, that, Lord, that's what would give us the hope and encouragement to continue on. We do pray, Lord, for our closing, that as we think about these things, we would be different because of it. We wouldn't just go away and say, good presentation or something of those types of responses, Lord, but we would have a heart response that rejoices in who you are and what you've done. That we would truly have a season of thanksgiving because we have much to be thankful for. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.